Before we get kicked off fully here. First of all, thanks for rolling with the punches. Appreciate it. Honestly, I love the fact that we get to do that. We get to go into a basement that God has provided for us and be a little bit safer as we continue to sing and praise the Lord. It's stuff like that that's going to be a memory for years to come, where it's going to be, hey, remember that one time when the tornado happened and we were all in the basement? Anyway, I love that sort of stuff. Secondly, happy Father's Day to all our fathers out there. When I consider fathers, what we have been called to be, protector, provider. Again, I'm reflecting on what we were just experiencing down there, that God is protecting us and has provided this for us. But fathers, the number one thing that we can do, that we've been called to do, is to worship the Lord and be an example to our families, to do the same. And so thank you all for being here and for being a father that is obedient and beneficial to your family. Really appreciate you guys. And for those that don't have an active father in the household, we appreciate you too, and we love you guys, and we're grateful that you're here as well. And then lastly, we have a member meeting directly after the service, which I'm gonna preach, and then we're gonna do some announcements, and then we're gonna have the member meeting. If you're not a member, we love you, but this meeting is for members only. So we ask that as soon as the service is over, that you're welcome to stay in the lobby or anywhere else in the building, but here in the sanctuary, we're gonna be having a member meeting directly following the service. It's only going to be about 15, 20 minutes. It's not going to be a long time. We're not going to keep you here for away from your Father's Day lunches or anything. I think that's everything. Did I miss anything? Thank you. Thanks, babe. There we go. All right. I think that's all. That being said, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Also, if you don't have your Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, because there are Bibles in the backs of the pews in front of you. There's larger print copies in the centers there, and on the either side, there's going to be a smaller print copy. If you have the thicker, larger print copy, the text is going to be on page 829, and if you're using the smaller copies, page 433. 829 in the bigger ones, 433. And the smaller ones. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one of these home with you, whichever one you need. We have plenty. In fact, we have too many. So if you don't have a Bible, please take it. It's our gift to you. We want you to have one. And while you're turning, really quickly, I'm going to go over some context. I'm going to try to go as fast as I can, but there's some ground to cover. So we're just about halfway through our series through the book of Daniel, and we're calling this series King Over Kingdoms. Daniel lived during Israel's exile in Babylon, and while his life is marked by interactions with prideful kings of foreign nations, they think that they have the whole world under control, but then they find out that there are aspects of reality that they can't just boss around, right? And they're too small and weak to overcome it themselves. Then Daniel comes in and informs them that God is, in fact, way stronger and way better king than they are, and a way better god than the gods of Babylon. And Daniel continues this trend even as Babylon falls to the Media-Persian Empire. That's the one that takes over after Babylon. And last week we started in chapter 6, in which we find Daniel near the end of his life. He's likely about 80 years old at this point. And we read last week about Daniel's life in the Media-Persian Empire and under the rule of King Darius. And at this point in his life, whoops, at this point in his life, he knocked over some water onto the ground. But then, at this point in his life, he is one of the most powerful people in the empire at this point. He's proven himself to be respectful, helpful, overall beneficial to the empire, so he'd been given authority over many, many people in the kingdom. He was one of the top five most powerful men in the kingdom at this point, but he was not, however, the most popular man in the empire. There were several government leaders called satraps, and these satraps resented Daniel pretty heavily for a number of reasons, but they resented him so much that they wanted him dead, so they hatched a plan to get him killed. They didn't want to flat out murder him. Well, they might have wanted to, but they decided it was better if they didn't. And they knew he was just about the most ideal citizen and leader that there ever had been in the kingdom. So they knew they weren't going to just catch him doing something that would end in capital punishment. Unless, They found a way to get the king to create some sort of law that would force Daniel not to worship God. If they knew one thing about Daniel, it's that he was loyal to his God. So if they could somehow make it illegal to worship him, then Daniel would be in trouble. So that's exactly what they did. They convinced Darius to make a law that stated it was now illegal to worship anyone or anything other than Darius himself. And this is how Daniel responds in Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 10. We are in Daniel 6, starting in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians and no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your provision for us, that we get to be here, that you have given us safety. God, we pray that as we dwell on you and who you are, and we dwell on your word, that we would see you for who you are and be in awe and love you. That we would see you and be stirred to true affection and awe for your beauty and majesty. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as we've seen a few times before, Daniel can certainly be a good example for us to follow as believers. But more so than that, the book of Daniel serves to point us to the character of God and the faithfulness of God and of Jesus Christ specifically, and how we can respond to that. So here's what I want us to see in the text today. If you are a note-taking person, here are the 3 points we'll be covering. It's kind of a if X and Y, then Z kind of format. If points number 1 and 2 are true, then we must acknowledge point number 3. So point number 1, we exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So worshiping him must be our top priority. Point number 2, God is sovereign. He's in control and he's good, and he wants good for those who love him. And point number 3, if these 2 things are true, if we exist to worship God and he is good and in control, then we are not called to produce an outcome. We're called to produce an input of obedience and faith. All right, with all that in mind, let's start again in our text, Daniel chapter 6 in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. I think it's unlikely that Daniel was trying to be funny at this point with this account, but honestly, I think this is hilarious. Like, you know what I did? You know what I did once I found out that Darius signed that decree? the same thing I did yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that, for the last 60 plus years. And with all respect to any of our older congregants, I hope I actually take this as a compliment, but this is like the most 80-year-old thing a person can say, right? Like, I've done the same thing every day for 60 years. I'm not going to stop now. However, I don't think that was the main driving force behind Daniel's decision here. I don't think it was just out of habit. I think Daniel's response is driven by a true and good and right awareness of who he is and what he was created to do. There is a piece of work called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a group of questions and answers designed to help people remember and teach the truths that the Bible teaches. And the very first question, the very first thing that this catechism introduces is it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Or what do we exist to do? Why are we here? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper ever so slightly modifies this by saying to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I'm kind of partial to that. But enjoying and glorifying God is literally why we exist, right? That's why our vision or mission statement at Freshwater is that we exist to glorify God and advance the gospel. That's what we do. And actually, even advancing the gospel is just another way, not just another way, but it's another way that we glorify God. We do this to do that. We advance the gospel to glorify God. This is what God says in Isaiah 43:7, if we can get that one up on the screen. Thank you. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's why we're here. And Daniel seemed to understand this, right? So he went up to his room and he did what he had already been doing. He worshiped God. He didn't shrink away for fear of being thrown into a den of hungry lions. He knew he didn't exist to be scared of animals. It's not why he exists. Nor did he go up onto the roof and ring a bell and make some big extravagant display to show just what he thought of Darius and his laws, like he's some political vigilante. He knew he didn't exist to be a rebel or a figurehead or the source of hope for Israel. He existed to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So that's exactly what he did. Just like he did yesterday, and just like he did the day before that. He prays and he gives thanks. And this, honestly, this sort of thing used to really bother me, if I'm being honest. The guy being threatened with a gruesome and unjust death for living righteously. He's living in a foreign land under a pagan king who's stripping away the identity of Daniel and his people. And this guy goes up to his room and he prays and he thanks God. Like, thanks him for what? This is where my mind was. Thanks him for what? Like, this is some toxic positivity here, right? Like, he's lying to himself. He's got to be. He's putting on airs of fake optimism. Like, is he saying, at least I have a window that I can pray out of while these people come up to get me killed. Thanks God for this window. Appreciate it. Get mad. Like, it's okay to be mad for the sake of righteousness, right? But I don't think this is a matter of Daniel looking on the bright side as much as it is truly just a genuine and right understanding of who God is and what he does. I was talking to Kayla about this last week, actually. I grew up in church, very heavily involved in church, and the environment in which I was raised was the kind of culture that would typically respond to tragedy with the phrase, God's in control, everything happens for a reason. And I believed that. That was how I lived. That was what I held to. And then I came to my teenage years and my young adulthood, and I thought, how insensitive. People don't want to hear that, right? Like, they don't need to hear the God's in control when they're grieving and broken. So I decided that the best thing to do when somebody is facing something difficult was to just say, I'm sorry that this thing is happening, and sit with them and mourn with them. And certainly I wouldn't say, God's in control, he's got this. It doesn't bring comfort, it only brings pain, right? And then I started dealing with true tragedies of my own, and my own comforted me. And what I found was that the only thing that comforted me in the midst of the pain I was experiencing is that God's in control and everything happens for a reason. and that reason is for God's glory and the good of those who love him. Can we get Romans 8 up on the screen, please? Here's what Paul has to say about God and his plans. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this brings us to point number two. Point number two, God is sovereign. He is in control. This is what Eric was talking about. I'm really grateful you nailed it. Great segue. God is in control. And he is good. And he wants good for those who love him. Now, to go back a bit, please hear me. I'm not saying that this is the only thing you should say, the only good and proper response to a grieving person. In fact, what I was saying earlier is kind of a false dichotomy. You can have both of these things. You can, and we should. We can and should sit with someone and be sad with them. The Bible says to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. We should do that. And then we can remind them of God's faithfulness and his love. Use wisdom, use discernment. If something awful happened to someone, don't start with, hey, stop being so sad. God's got this. You don't have to be sad. Like, you can do both. But what I am saying is that God's sovereignty over even the most difficult moments of my life and what caused them is the only thing that can truly bring me any comfort. If God is not sovereign over my pain, my suffering, and the causes of that pain and suffering, then suffering is merely accidental. It's an oops. It's meaningless. It has no purpose. It's just there, just something we have to deal with. But if God is sovereign over that, like he's sovereign over everything else, then, and only then, can it be used for the good of those of us who are called according to his purpose. Suffering has a purpose. Yes, it's painful and horrible and bad, but it's not only painful and horrible and bad. God is so good and so mighty and so in control that he can make the painful and horrible sufferings work for your benefit. Maybe not an immediate, tangible benefit, right? I'm not talking about health, wealth, prosperity stuff here in this lifetime anyway. But God uses even suffering to bring us into glory. He also glorified into the ultimate good. And that ultimate good is eternity with him, where we enjoy him forever. That's what we were made to do. And I like to think that Daniel, having heard the news about this newly signed law, went up to pray. And he may not have known what to pray for as he ought, but God knew. And Daniel knew that God would help him somehow. And he understood that he existed to worship God and enjoy him. So he prayed and thanked God for the things he had done and whatever it was he was about to do. He doesn't know, but God does, because God is faithful and he's in control. And to really highlight that point, God is about to be compared, juxtaposed against the most powerful and quote-unquote sovereign man humanity has to offer at this point, the very person who signed this law into being, Darius. Let's pick up again where we left off, Daniel 6, verse 11. That's right, we have gone over one verse. I promise we'll speed it up here. Starting in verse 11. These men, the satraps that are trying to get Daniel killed, came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Typically, kings of this era in history were themselves the pinnacle of the law. They were the top of the top. Nothing was over the king except for maybe the gods, but they kind of did some mental gymnastics and said, you know what, actually the king's one of the gods. So there you go. He can say whatever he wants to say. And it seems the Babylon was that way, right? Like when Nebuchadnezzar said something, that was it. It was done. But Media Persia, the kingdom that took over after Babylon, was a bit different. Now, the king's voice carried a lot of weight. He was the one who signed things into being. But his power wasn't truly absolute. There were laws that even the king had to follow. And we see that taking place here in this passage. Once a king signed a royal decree, it was established. That was it. So when Darius signed the law that made it illegal to worship other gods for 30 days, there were no takebacks. That concept is actually somewhat familiar to us, right? No one's above the law in our government either. But the nature of their legal structure at the time were what the satraps were abusing in order to get Daniel killed. If you were here with us last week, you heard that Daniel had been gifted by God in profound ways, in such a way that even the pagan king Darius was actually kind of fond of Daniel. Daniel was wise and humble, kind, overall a benefit to the kingdom, to the empire. And so the king liked having Daniel around. In fact, he was so favored that it made the satraps jealous enough to try to get him killed, right? And when in their trickery, they successfully persuaded the king to make this decree, then the king saw what a mistake he made. And he really wanted to undo it. Like we just said, the king was not fully above the law in the Media Persian Empire. The man who could be called the most powerful man in the world at the time was truly powerless to save Daniel from the fate that he himself placed upon him. Let's continue in verse 15. Then these men, the satraps, came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. And as Darius proves himself to be powerless to stop Daniel's gruesome execution, he shouts out what might have been the only thing he really hadn't tried at this point. he begs Daniel's God to intervene. He begs God to step in and fix it. Darius was not powerful enough to stop this disaster, but maybe, just maybe, Daniel's God will be. And of course, we know that he is, and of course, we know that he does stop the disaster, but there's the contrast between Darius and God. Darius, for as much authority as he has, doesn't have any control over the situation, while God has all of it. So if we return to our 3 points, we can kind of finish our logic equation here. If point number one is true and point number two is true, then so is point number three. Okay. So, one, if we exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which we do, and two, if God is sovereign, in control, and he's good, and he wants good for us, and he does, then three, we are not called to produce an outcome. We're called to produce an input of obedience and faith and let God produce the outcome. There is a very real problem facing the church around the world, and particularly the church in America. I think it might be one of, if not the most dangerous enemies of the church at large, and it is called pragmatism. $5 word. Basically, pragmatism is a way of thinking in which a person values what they view as practical above all other things. It's a philosophy that sees a desired result, like this is what we want, and kind of reverse engineers a plan to achieve that result. Now, on the surface, that seems perfectly fine, right? Like, actually, it might even seem good. You might hear what I'm saying and think, so it's planning? Like, what's wrong with planning? Planning is good. And that's true. planning and being practical are good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, they're gifts. God designed us with a mind we're supposed to use, right? However, pragmatism goes beyond practicality. Pragmatism goes further and overlooks something crucial. Pragmatism ignores what we have been commanded to do and makes up its own plan in an attempt to accomplish something as though God's commanded way of living is just not going to cut it. Look around at some of the major movements around the world that are doing things in the name of Christ, of Christianity, of the church. There's the seeker-driven, numbers-oriented church. They say, we want a lot of people in our service so that they can hear about Jesus. And that's a noble cause. That is a good thing to want. But the route that they take to get there. You know, the Bible's pretty offensive to a lot of people. Kind of requires that we call people sinners and tell them that they're under God's wrath. Maybe we leave some of those nasty parts out and about how God has called us away from sin. And actually, you know what? We should use whatever's popular in the culture now, and let's do that. Let's write sermons about movies or TV shows or what have you. People will want to come to our nice, fun, kind, exciting church. Or, on the other end of things, you can look at the hyper-masculine, hyper-political, theonomist church model. They see the very legitimate social pressures against biblical values. That's very real. And they say that it would be good if people were living in a way that honors God. Also good, also true. But then they reverse engineer from there. The best way to bring out a godly society in their minds is to take over the government. Vote in all the right people. Make all the right laws. And then that will create a society that honors God and will cause people to walk in righteousness and worship the Lord. There you go. That's all we got to do. But the major problem with both of these outlooks is that we don't control any of that. We don't control who God saves. We don't control who the leader of a nation is. God controls those things. God does that. Ours is to be faithful and obey and to do everything we do unto his glory. Ours is not to make those things happen. If Daniel, for instance, was a pragmatist, he certainly wouldn't have responded in the way he responded. He might have thought, God certainly doesn't like this law that Darius has made that would prevent me from worshiping the Lord. He doesn't like it. I should stand up and declare how bad this law is. I'll show him. That's what I'm supposed to do. But he didn't do that. Or maybe he would have said, God certainly doesn't want me to be fed to lions as his faithful servant. He doesn't want me to die. He wants me to be safe. I can just put off praying for 30 days. That's it. And then the law no longer applies and I can go back to doing what I'm doing before. But he doesn't do that either. He went up to his room. He prayed and he gave thanks to God as he had done previously. If what Daniel was doing previously was the right thing to do, was the God-honoring thing to do, was what he was made to do, why change anything? Nothing has changed, and his purpose has not changed. And Daniel truly is a great example of sticking to his purpose and mission in some truly severe and awful circumstances. But he isn't the greatest example. Of course. And every element of Daniel's story is pointing to the greatest example of faith and obedience, Jesus Christ. Turn ahead with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. Got like, I don't know, 10% of your Bible there. Just turn ahead a little bit. If you see Mark, Luke, or John, you've gone too far. As you're turning, consider this. We're going to read about Jesus. And Jesus was born generations after Daniel died. Babylon was gone. Media Persia was gone. Jesus wasn't having any interactions with satraps. But he did interact with a group of political leaders that hated him, called the Pharisees. They hated Jesus, just like the satraps hated Daniel. And in fact, they hated him so much, they wanted him dead. And they wanted to kill him in the most gruesome way imaginable. Lions are bad, right? Being fed to lions, pretty bad. Crucifixion, worse. Widely recognized to be the worst form of punishment, of capital punishment known to man. So, the Pharisees made up these false claims about Jesus, and they took him to the governing authorities of Rome to have him killed. Jesus didn't have a Darius, but he did have a governor by the name of Pilate. Let's look at Matthew 27, and we'll start in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream," which is interesting, another significant theme in Daniel. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you, And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate, like Darius, was in a bind. He didn't want to kill Jesus. He tried to find some way, any way, out of it. He tried to get Jesus to say something, say anything that I can use to clear you, please. He tried to bargain with the people to get Jesus released, because surely they'd rather have Jesus than a violent man, a violent criminal. But no, they wanted Jesus dead because they hated him and were envious of him. So, just as Darius reluctantly put Daniel behind a stone in a cave of lions, Pilate reluctantly sentences Jesus to death, and they crucified him, and they rolled a stone over his body. But just as we know, spoilers, that Daniel miraculously came out of that den unharmed, we also know that Jesus did not stay stuck behind that rock either. He rose again. He conquered sin and death, and that's why we're here. This is how we're even able to do what we were made to do. It's through Jesus' sacrifice that we've been enabled to glorify God and enjoy him forever instead of being under his wrath. But what if Jesus was a pragmatist? What if he looked at this situation and decided to do what any of the rest of us would deem a very reasonable thing to do? Jesus is good. He's a great teacher. He's a healer. He does not deserve to die. And if he was to die, all that good stuff that he is would go away, right? And this is certainly what the apostles thought. That's why they tried to convince him repeatedly, hey, you're not going to die. Don't do this. Don't go die. I'll stop it. I'll make it stop. I'm not going to let you. But Jesus was obedient to the Father. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He knows that the Father is perfectly faithful and trustworthy and worthy of all glory and honor and praise. So Jesus said, Father, not my will, but yours. And if the Father is powerful and trustworthy enough for Jesus to trust in him through the most pain and wrath a human being had ever and would ever suffer, will ever suffer, then certainly that should be good enough for any of us to trust in his ability to bring about his glory and our good. He'll do it. And I'm not standing up here saying, hey, you need to work harder at trusting in God. Do better. It's not what I'm doing. My aim is to show us and remind us of how faithful and kind and sovereign that God is and has been throughout all of history, all of time, so that really we would understand, that we would believe that he's worth trusting. And this is for your benefit. This is for my benefit. God does not need anything from us. God doesn't need us to trust him. He doesn't need that. He's not served by human hands as though he needs anything. He's got the outcome under control, with or without us. But for your benefit, maybe there are some things you could let go. Or maybe there are some things you need to let go of. Maybe you're slaving away at trying to make sure something turns out a certain way. Maybe you're telling yourself that if you can just work a bit harder at convincing someone, have better conversations, post the right thing on Facebook, accomplish this goal by the end of the year, then you can rest easy. Then God will be happy with you. He'll be proud of you then. But aiming for the outcome might just be what's getting in the way of what you really need. If we're obedient, we won't be striving for an outcome as much as we'll be giving an input of obedience and faith. And how do we do that? By enjoying God for who he is. You enjoy God. That's what we were made to do. And exactly that God's plan will work all things together. And it doesn't always benefit us exactly the way we hope for it to or expect for it to, but we can be sure that it is benefiting us. Yes, by strengthening, teaching us, growing us, but most importantly, most significantly, we get to enjoy God, and we get to do it forever. There are some obvious things that humans tend to worry about, right? Money, jobs, relationships, health. And we often shift our own focus away from worshiping God, from enjoying God, to trying to generate an outcome that we want on our terms. We rationalize. I'd love to read more. I'd love to read more scripture, right? But I have to make sure I'm working so I can make enough money, so I can live in a home in which I'm comfortable, and then I'm comfortable enough so then I can study scripture. Or I wish I could come to church and worship with the body, but I have to take my kids to this thing most Sundays. I've got to be a good father. And so really, I mean, God will understand if I don't come to worship with my church. Now, I'm not saying that you got to get rid of everything that isn't coming to church, right? But I am saying to examine your life, examine yourself, and remove anything that's getting in the way of your very purpose. It's not about coming to church. It's about your very purpose. And your purpose is to worship God, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. That's what you're made to do. And we can even become pragmatic about our view of our own sin. We can even get to that point. I've had so many conversations over the last few weeks, some in which I was being reminded of this, others in which I was the one doing the reminding. But avoiding sin even is less of a task and more of a result of worshiping God. God works in our hearts. He generates the outcome of us being transformed from one degree of glory to the other into the image of his Son. Yes, we must turn away from sin. We have to decide to do that, right? But if we treat that like it's the goal, like that's the ultimate goal, like not sinning is the ultimate goal, it becomes 1,000 times more difficult. But if you understand that avoiding sin and any other outcome of anything else you might desire or know that is good in your own life, if you recognize that as something that God himself is working out, and you focus instead on worshiping the Lord, on enjoying him, on trusting him, and you'll find that your sin becomes less and less of a major part of your life. It has less and less of a hold. And it's not because you're deciding not to sin, it's because you're living your purpose, which is to worship God, to enjoy him forever. So church, my hope is that like Daniel, but more importantly, like Jesus, that we would look to God to be sovereign over the outcomes of whatever is going on in our lives. And to trust in him to do what is for our good and for his glory. And I pray that we would focus instead of trying to generate an outcome, that we would focus instead on worshiping him, praying to him, thanking him, glorifying him, enjoying him forever. And we can say that this is what we do as we had done previously. I love you, church. Let's pray.